I invite your attention to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 8. This morning's lesson will continue the series on the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. This is, I believe, the third division in this, or the third lesson in this series. And we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and also chapter 8, verse 28 through 9, verse 8, and then chapter 9, verses 18 through 38. In these texts, Matthew, the apostle and evangelist, has set forth to us a number of different instances in which Jesus Christ healed people. I would add that these healings did not occur necessarily in the order that he gives them. He is taking a number of healings and lumping them together. You'll discern that when you study the parallel texts in Mark and Luke, and you see that the order of these healings is different. And it is because that Matthew here is not concerned so much about chronology as he is with taking the healings of Jesus Christ and putting them together so that they could be studied together. We observed in the previous lesson variations in Jesus Christ's healing. We observed that Christ healed a variety of infirmities, including leprosy, paralysis, fever, demon possession, hemorrhaging, blindness, muteness, and even death. And this means that no one is beyond the healing power of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we observed also that Christ healed a variety of persons, both Jews and Gentiles, both young and old, both male and female, both upper and lower classes, both free men and slaves, both friends and strangers, and both those who came to him and those who had to be brought, both those nearby and those far away, both those he touched and those who touched him, both alive and dead, both physically and spiritually infirm. And then we began to look at some instances in which Jesus Christ healed. Last Lord's Day, we considered the Israelite leper in chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. We observed that he was an outcast. He was also an untouchable, and he was of the lowest class of person among the chosen nation of God. And we made a spiritual application concerning the healing of this Israelite leper in noting that this instance was good news for all who are afflicted with the leprosy of sin. Today, we come to consider verses 5 through 13 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and we here will consider Jesus healing a servant of a Roman centurion. Let me read the passage for you, and then we will come back and expound it verse by verse. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "My servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now in verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum. Capernaum was the city where Jesus spent quite a bit of his time. He actually resided there for a while. And he had entered Capernaum, the town also where Peter lived. Peter originally was from Bethsaida, but now was residing in Capernaum. And these two cities, Bethsaida and Capernaum, were quite close to each other on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus probably was coming back here to Peter's house. He stayed some time there with Peter, there in the house in Capernaum. And we here read that a centurion came to him, pleading with him. A centurion. He is a man with authority over 100 soldiers. He would be somewhat a lower or maybe a middle level of commissioned officer in our military, somewhat like perhaps a captain, over 100 men. And one thing I want you to note about the centurions is these were Roman soldiers in charge of 100 men. They were officers in charge of 100 men in the Roman army. But it is an interesting thing as you read about the centurions that the scriptures, the New Testament, generally treat them in a very favorable light. These centurions appear to have been very sensible military leaders and also rather sensible to fellow men as well, even to Jews. Here is this one, and we'll consider him in further depth in a moment. But I want you to note also the centurion who was at the cross of Jesus Christ and in charge of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. Now, yes, early in the account of the Passion of our Christ, we read that this centurion was evidently a very brutal man. And he was in charge of the scourging of Jesus. And Jesus was scourged mercilessly. But there at the cross of Jesus Christ, when he beheld the earthquake, when he beheld the manner in which Jesus suffered and died, he said, truly this was the Son of God. That's commendable. That is commendable. There is also the centurion by the name of Cornelius. You can read of him in the book of Acts chapter 10. And he was a very pious man. He sought God. That's why that he had Peter come to him and reveal the word of God more plainly to him. But he was a Roman soldier, a centurion, a military officer. And yet the scriptures speak of him very favorably. There is another centurion in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 22. And he was in charge of Paul when Paul was taken prisoner. And he commanded that Paul be whipped. And Paul said, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen? Because Paul had Roman citizenship. And this centurion said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And this centurion said, "Do not whip that man." Even though he was considered a great enemy, even of Rome, he said, "Do not whip that man. That man has legal rights as a Roman citizen." And then there is another centurion in the book of Acts, chapter 27. His name also is given. His name is Julius. And Paul was put in his charge when he was put on the ship to go to Rome. And this man, Julius, a Roman centurion, ascertained that Paul had liberty on the ship. Paul is a prisoner, but he's given liberty to have free access to the ship. He could walk around on the ship. And the point that I want to stress to you is that for some interesting reason, centurions are usually treated in a very favorable manner in the New Testament. Particularly this centurion. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, here is a parallel account. And it's going to appear to have some contradictions, but it does not. But I stress this parallel account because it is lengthier than the passage that Matthew gives. Well, maybe it is not lengthier, but it does bring out some details that Matthew does not bring out. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum," just as we read a while ago in the gospel according to Matthew. "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him." This word "servant" means slave. He was the slave of this centurion, and yet the slave was dear to him, and he was sick and ready to die. "So when he heard about Jesus," having heard evidently that Jesus was able to heal the sick, "he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Now that appears to be contradictory to what we read in Matthew's account. Matthew's account says the centurion came to Jesus. But here Luke says, no, it was not the centurion personally. He sent emissaries, and he sent emissaries of the elders of the Jews. Is that a contradiction? No, it is not. This man came to Jesus, but not personally. He came to Jesus in the person of these emissaries, these men whom he sent to represent him. He came to Jesus in their persons. This is sometimes brought out in a number of different ways, in a number of different instances in other passages in the Scripture. For example, in John chapter 4, we read that it was said that Jesus baptized more disciples than John. Then we read parenthetically that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples did. But when his disciples baptized, they baptized as his representative. So that Jesus did indeed baptize people, but he did it not in his own person, but in the person of his disciples. Now, consider what these Jewish elders said of this centurion. Luke 7, verse 4. "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this," that is the centurion, "they said, he was worthy." And here are their words. They said, "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." He loves our nation. Now, here is a man, a Roman centurion, who is sent with governmental and military authority over the Jews, and yet he loved that Jewish nation. And he loved that Jewish nation and their people so much, he built a synagogue for them, a meeting house, much like the one that we're meeting in right now. That's what a synagogue was. It was a meeting house. Now, why would he do this? It would appear that this centurion had seen the worship of the Jews. And evidently the Jews who worshiped faithfully, he considered their worship and he realized that this Jewish religion was far superior to the idols and the idolatry and the blasphemous kind of worship that was done by Rome. He looked at the Jewish scriptures. He looked at the Jewish sacrifices. He might even have seen what was in those sacrifices pointing to Christ. We're not told all that he saw, but he saw the superiority of the Jewish religion over the Roman religion, and he built a synagogue. And so when his servant became sick, because he loved his servant so much, he said to the Jewish elders, "Go and talk to Jesus and implore of him to come and heal my servant." And the Jewish elders did so. They came to Jesus and they said, "This man is worthy that you should come." At least he was worthy in their estimation. And he loves our synagogue, he loves our nation, and has built us a synagogue. Now, we read that back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus said to him, that is, to him through speaking to his emissaries, "I will come and heal him." I want you to hear, consider the tenderness and the compassion. Jesus knew that in God's predestined will for himself, that a centurion was going to beat him and be in charge of his crucifixion. Jesus knew that this centurion was under Pilate and under the Roman government. He knew that this centurion represented those who would put him to death. And yet Jesus said, "I will come to him. I will come and heal the servant." I find it interesting. Jesus did not say, "I will go to him." He said, "I will come to him. I will come to him." And not only that, not only will I come to him, I will heal him. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Now, you may ask, all right, how could he say that if he was not there? Remember that it was the emissaries, it was the Jewish elders who represented this centurion. It was they who came to Jesus. Now when Jesus says, "I will come and heal that servant," how could the centurion say, "Oh Lord, don't come, don't come"? Because physically he was not there. Well, go back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, that is, the Jewish elders who had been sent by the centurion. Jesus went with them to heal the servant of the centurion. And when Jesus was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say the word. Notice, he did not go to Jesus personally and say, do not come under my roof. He sent his servants to go tell Jesus, do not come. Lord, I am not worthy to come to you. One gets the impression this man knew something about the gospel. We who know something of ourselves, of our depravity, and of our sin, we hear Jesus say, come to me and I'll give you rest. And if we understand that about ourselves, we must say, Lord, I'm not worthy to come. Well, of course you're not worthy to come. That is what makes you worthy to come. Knowing that you are not worthy. Here is a man who could, with a word, have Jesus taken prisoner and questioned and whatever, have him arrested for this or that. He had that kind of power. But here is a man who truly understood something about the state of sinful men. Lord, I am not worthy. He evidently had learned a lot about the Jewish religion and of the Messiah. And I am not surprised if I learn that he knew Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who would heal the sick and raise the dead. He says, Lord, I'm sending my servants to you, some servant, not the Jewish elders. These are different servants. Lord, I am not worthy to come to you, and I am not worthy that you should even come under my roof. Here is a man who knew something of himself and something of Christ. In Luke 7, verse 7, continuing, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say the word. He knew that it was not even necessary for Jesus to be there. Just say the word. This man was convinced of much concerning Jesus Christ. All right, now back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. And by the way, when he said, only speak a word and my servant will be healed, he may have recalled that this was true of a nobleman's son in John chapter 4, verse 50. But he said, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. This man knew something of authority. He knew that authority had to be obeyed. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Soldiers do what they are told. I read a few weeks ago a number of books about the 82nd Airborne Division in World War II. My father was a parachutist in the 504th Parachute Infantry Regiment, 82nd Airborne. And I read a number of instances in these books where parachutists were sometimes told to do what seemingly was impossible to do. Told to go take that town, and it looked like they could not do it. I recall one instance crossing a river in Belgium, and not myself, but reading about it in the book. And the German army had command of this river, and it was a rather wide river. And these soldiers of the 82nd Airborne were to get into little skimpy boats and go across under heavy fire. And when their commanding officers got into a tower to overlook the scene, they knew that they were supposed to do it, and they said, "No, it's impossible. You can't, you know, there is no way that we can get soldiers across that river in the kind of boats they're giving to us." They were canvas boats, by the way, with wooden frames. And the Germans hold the high ground. They're firing on them. It won't happen. You can't happen. And yet, the order came down, cross the river. Do the impossible. And they did it. And these soldiers, knowing that many, if not most, and perhaps all were going to die in that crossing, they ran down to the river, grabbed those boats, put them in the water, got into the river, and started rowing. Some of them didn't even have paddles. They had to use their hands or the butts of their guns. All right? And they were getting shot at, getting killed. Somebody get killed. You have to just throw him overboard and keep going. And they made it. A good number of them made it. But the point I stress to you is this. When a soldier is told to do something, he does it. He does it. He knows the consequence if he does not. Well, this man says, "I am under authority," meaning that I take commands from higher ups. And "I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And soldiers and slaves have this in common. They do not question. They do. They do as they are told. This man knew that Jesus had that kind of authority. He says, "If I have this kind of sovereignty over 100 troops, and they do what I say, how much more sovereignty does this Jesus Christ have? I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Lord, you just say the word. That's all that needs to be done. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. As God, and he was God, is God. But then, in his life on earth, he was God then. He would not have marveled. He knew it was going to happen. But here, as the Son of Man, Jesus heard this man's statement, and he just marveled. He marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." His own people, the Jews, he had not seen that kind of faith even among his own people. Gentiles, on a number of occasions, showed how great faith could be. One would expect the Jewish people to know something of faith and to exercise it, but particularly among the Gentiles. The Gentiles apparently knew more of humility, at least some of them did, than the Jews did. Here came a woman, a Gentile woman, Syrophoenician, and she says, "Come and heal my child." And Jesus says, "It is not right to give the children's bread to dogs." She knew what that meant. She was a Gentile dog. Jesus is testing her. And she said, "True, Lord, it is not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. But even the little dogs are allowed to come under the table and eat the scraps that fall." And Jesus looked at her and talked, you know, what great faith this woman has. Well, here is another man with great faith. He marveled. I want you to see also in Jesus' statement when he says, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." I want you to see this. And this was an issue with which I struggled for a while when I was in the military. I want you to see that piety and military service are not necessarily incompatible. They're not incompatible. Piety. This man was a very pious man and believed in Jesus Christ and yet was a soldier. There were soldiers who came to John the Baptist and they asked of John the Baptist, you know, they were believing in Jesus and they said, "What should we do?" And one might think that John would say, "Well, first of all, you need to get out of the military. You can't be a Christian and be in the military." But he didn't say that. He just told him to be fair to people. And I find great comfort in this, that piety and military service are not necessarily incompatible, because Jesus said of this centurion, "This man has great faith, greater than I have found in Israel." And I say to you, he continues in Matthew 8, verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west," meaning he's here talking of Gentiles, Gentiles from the east and Gentiles from the west, "and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," he here speaks of a different kingdom, the kingdom of the Jews. "But the sons of the kingdom of the Jews will be cast out into outer darkness." Outer darkness. The darkest darkness. It was like Egyptian darkness. Darkness that could be felt. "The sons, the unbelieving sons of the kingdom of the Jews will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is impossible to describe the horrors and the terrors of hell. It's impossible. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this centurion will not be there. He believed in Jesus. Then Jesus said to the centurion, verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.'" I wonder how much he believed. Read the next line. "And his servant was healed that same hour." Here, observe this lesson. Great faith receives great blessings. Consider the faith that it took for this man to say, "Lord, you do not even have to come under my roof. You don't have to touch my servant. You don't have to even look at my servant. You just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed." The Lord blesses us oftentimes according to our faith. It should not surprise us that if we will not believe in Him with all our hearts, we're not going to receive blessings. When we're asked, "How can a man be saved?" You must believe with all your heart. wholeheartedly, this man did. Go your way, Jesus said to the centurion. Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Now, actually, he has said this to the man's servants. He told the servants, go back to that centurion and tell him, whatever you believe I can do, that is what I will do. And the centurion said, I believe he can heal my servant. And the servant is healed. The servant is healed. We are slaves of sin. We serve under a sinful kingdom. But oh, if we have this kind of faith, undoubtedly, and I am not surprised if I learn that the servant also believed. They believed, and Jesus healed. Jesus healed according to faith. I pray that you and I may have hearts full of faith. I pray that we may be faithful, which simply means full of faith. I pray that we may never doubt our Lord and Savior and His promises. I pray that we may trust in Him with all our hearts and do it wholeheartedly, knowing this, that Jesus heals and saves such as who have that kind of faith in Him. And O God our Father, be pleased, we pray, to bless this word to the glory of Your Son, in whose lovely name we pray. Amen.